All right. We are ready to resume our study on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we will resume today by beginning our study on the devil. And as Keith mentioned before we started the class, he doesn't know who that guy is, jokingly, because we all know who he is. We all deal with him all the time. But who's that, Keith? Yeah, well, he's the symbol. Oh, the devil? Oh, yeah.
How many people out there don't believe there is such a thing as an evil force in the world?
There are a lot. And what's interesting about it is there are a lot of so-called only because, you know, you don't know. You can't see into somebody's heart. But there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians who don't believe in the devil. So it's really, I think, a dangerous thing for people to believe that because they're totally unaware of one of our greatest enemies. We talked about three enemies. We already looked at the cosmos system, the world, and we've looked at the flesh, and now we're going to take a look at the devil. And one thing I will tell you, I mean, it's interesting, Phyllis's comment about not bringing it up is that, you know, that he doesn't like being brought up like this, and so there, you know, it's possible there will be some additional conflict as a result, but just, you know, remember that God has provided everything for us. He's given us all the strength and the armor and everything that we need, so as long as we turn to Him, and that's the bottom line of all of this, as long as we turn to Him, we're going to be fine. But let's open in prayer, take a minute to kind of reset everything and get ready for our study. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be able to gather like this and study your word. And Father, we pray that this time of study would be a blessing for each and every one of us, that we'd have this at least this hour during the day where we get to relax and focus upon you. And Father, we pray that throughout the remainder of the day that you would help us to not get overly distracted by the things that we're doing here at the workplace, but take some time to pull away from all that and think about you throughout the day and recognize that you're at work in all of these situations. You've actually blessed us with these jobs, and we're thankful for the employment that we have and the fact that you have seen fit to leave us in this situation for now. Father, we know that you're the one who ultimately provides everything for us. We're so thankful for the ultimate provision, which is the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and we're also thankful for the ongoing feeding that we get from your word, and we pray that today would be a feast in your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The devil. That's what we're going to do now, is develop the devil, the study of the devil. First of all, and I've kind of skipped forward here a little bit to show both points 1 and 2 under this, the devil, first of all, veils the gospel. Luke 8:12 talks about that. We have this in terms of the not only the gospel, but remember, by the way, the gospel is the basic meaning of the word gospel is the good news. And really, when you get down to it, that's anything that talks about Christ. And the Word of God from start to finish really talks about Him in so many ways. A lot of the Old Testament scriptures are referencing the coming Messiah, which is Christ. So here we have in Luke chapter 8, we have the parable of the sower. Verse 4 says, when a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. Verse 5, quote, this is a quote from Jesus now, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, the parable is this. This, by the way, correlates right along with what Paul was talking about, that, you know, the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus like this and this parable are nonsense to unbelievers. They just can't make any sense out of it. It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness, in fact, is what Paul said. It's foolishness to them. Verse 11 goes on to say, now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. So there's an interesting description right there. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Now, we'll talk about that just in just a minute. I'm going to go ahead and finish the parable. We'll come back to verse 12. Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So these are believers, those who would receive the gospel message. They would believe, they would have great joy in their salvation. But there's no firm root, and they believe for a while, and then when temptation or trial, really, you know, tribulations come their way, they fall away. Then the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So that's the idea that whole thing we talked about in the beginning with the cosmos system, right? If you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God, and so as you buddy up with the world and you get wrapped up with worries and the riches that you can acquire and the pleasures of this life, well, what happens there is you're basically a double-minded man, as James calls it, a double-minded person, and at that point you're really not growing. You're really not producing fruit for God. Verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so that's a neat picture of the parable. Now back to verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, they've heard, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Draw that again. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. So this is almost a picture. This, again, what I want you to get from this first and foremost is this is an active action that the devil is performing, right? In other words, he's active in this. We know that there's the ongoing veiling, but this is a situation where, for example, I don't know if you've had this happen to you, but you go and encounter someone who's positive to the gospel. You give them the gospel message, and they hear it, and they actually understand what you're saying. And then you talk to them a week later, and when they talk to you, they've got all this mumbo jumbo and garbage that they're throwing out, and they haven't believed the message. They haven't become believers, but they've got all this other things. Well, I was talking to this guy, and he was telling me about, you know, this and that and the other thing, and they have all this confusion in their mind, and so now the gospel that you presented to them has been blended with all this other nonsense, and effectively it's been, as this verse describes, has been taken away from their heart because they now are mixing that in now with all this other nonsense, and they end up, you know, who knows if they eventually believe, but certainly in this instance the devil got in there and was able to pluck the word out and fill their heart with all this other stuff. I don't know if you've ever had that happen or not. Or maybe you present it to them and it seems like they understand it and they're following along with the gospel, and then you talk to them again and they just kind of wash it away as, well, I don't, you know, that's all just fairy tales. That's something that men said, you know, they wrote the, you know what I'm saying? So you've had that picture too where now they just totally discount it as not worth anything. And again, in either one of those cases, in my mind, that's what's being described here. What's happened is the devil has gotten in there with an eye. He's taken an opportunity and gone in there and essentially nullified the word in their hearts. That's what really comes down to. And that's the idea of taking it away. He's nullified the word in their heart because he's trying to do everything he can to prevent, you know, people from coming to know Christ as their Savior. And again, I mentioned this in terms of, you know, there's discussions that go back and forth as to regard to whether an unbeliever can actually have faith, or God has to intercede somehow and provide the faith. The devil certainly believes they can because he steps in there and removes the word. And as we're going to see in this next verse, the devil actually comes along and veils the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4.
That parable is kind of a different study. What does it mean to believe? I mean, there's the second one is the rocky soil where they believe for a while and then they fall away.
Well, because if
what does it mean to believe in that instance?
Well, because it goes back to what we kind of talked about before in terms of that yes, there is that momentary point in time when we believe. There's no doubt about that, right? So here we are in our lives, and here we receive the gospel, And there's that momentary point in time when we believe, but we know, you and I know, that our ongoing Christian walk is a matter of ongoing faith. Absolutely. And we talked about that before. So
faith does not necessarily equate to salvation.
I think it does in that case. But remember, I think it does. But remember that this is an ongoing thing, right? This is an ongoing thing, because just when you place your faith in Christ, it's a momentary event. But you know, you can have somebody who becomes a believer and they're walking in the light for a while, and then all of a sudden discouragement, temptation, trials, whatever it is, and the next thing you know, they're not walking in the light anymore. They don't have, in other words, they don't have an ongoing faith anymore. And so that's what I would equate that to. I can look at it and see if that is a...
And the ones among the thorns, or they have heard, but then it describes her hearing and not necessarily believing. They have heard.
And then not believed.
Then they go on.
Right.
Everything else gets in the way.
Right. I can look at that word.
I'm wondering if the first in verse are
13.
Believe is not kind of what we mean in believe in terms of salvation, but they're thinking a lot about the message.
Now, this is a present active indicative, and what that means, this one right here, this is a present active indicative, and what that means is it's an ongoing faith. This is an ongoing faith in verse 13, right there. So they believe in an ongoing fashion. So this is a believer. I think this is someone who has...
So the second and fourth are believers, the first and third are not?
I think this is, let's see, who have heard...
Because they don't mention believers in the third.
Yeah, I think this is actually a believer too. I'll go back. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll try to remember to go back and look at this. I think this is the only one who's not saved, because it explicitly says they don't believe in saved. I think all three of those are believers. I'll do a little bit of work on that one and come back with an answer on that. But I think I think 13, 14, and 15 are describing believers.
Okay. All right.
I think.
For different, you know.
Yeah.
Different pastors have different signs.
Right.
In this prayer.
I'll look at that. But clearly the picture, you know, well, clearly one way or the other, however you take that, 15 is what you want to be. Whoops,
yeah.
I messed up there. Sorry. 15 is what you want to be. Yeah, this is someone who has heard, and this one doesn't say about believing either.
Heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. That
yeah.
means believing.
Yeah, well, that's yeah, but it doesn't explicitly say it. But
yeah.
nonetheless, it's an interesting parable. But I take it that the first one is an unbeliever, and then the rest of them are talking about believers. 2 Corinthians 4 in verses 3 and 4, and it says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, and that is a description of Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now this again we have a picture here of the adversary trying to keep unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel. Or if they've heard it, he tries to pluck it from their hearts, right? So he tries to prevent them from ever hearing it in the first place. And if they do, then he tries to pluck it away from their hearts. And so at least in his view, unbelievers are capable of understanding and believing the gospel. So he thinks it's important to veil and then pluck it away from their hearts. So that's an interesting view. That's veiling the gospel to unbelievers. Secondly, he is a tempter. He is a tempter. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. I think you all know this passage. Temptation of Christ here. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. Led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, this is very interesting, because he didn't become hungry until the end of the 40 days.
So the Spirit led him in the wilderness in order to be tempted?
Yes.
So the object of the Spirit leading him in the wilderness was to be tempted.
To face the temptation.
To face it.
That's right. And the devil said to him, but it is interesting here too in verse 2 that he didn't become hungry until after 40 days. He'd been fasting for 40 days and didn't become hungry until the end. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, and that is a first class condition, since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Very important in this in this passage, and I'm sure you've been taught this before, it's very important to notice that in every one of these cases, Jesus answered with a quotation from Scripture. Very important to understand that he didn't just kind of mumble around and try to explain some things. He quoted Scripture when he answered the question, when he answered the temptation. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Verse 5, "And he led him up and showed him," that is the adversary, the devil, "led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I give it to whomever I wish.'" Now, I think that handing over right there, it's a whole other topic, but I think that handing over actually happened in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. That's when dominion was handed over to Satan. So he's saying, "I'll give it all. I can give it to whomever I wish." Verse 7, "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So now the devil's trying to quote some Scripture, right? That's his response. Unfortunately, he's misquoting it, but that's another story. Verse 12, "And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." It means he wasn't done yet, right? He was done with this incident, but he was just waiting around for an opportune time. And that's what he does in our lives too, by the way. We may very well put up a good fight because we have our armor on and we defend against the devil, but he's waiting for an opportune time. Now, the good news is, one encouraging thing is that unlike God, Satan is not omnipresent. You know, he's monopresent. Although he has uncountable minions that are in his service. We don't even know how many. The Scriptures never tell us how many fallen angels there are. We don't know how many angels there are, and we don't know how many fallen angels there are. Other than from Revelation, we understand that it's a third. But a third of how many? It's a third of a whole lot. So he's got a bunch of minions, and they can certainly be there and bring us into the temptation. And I personally don't think that I rank high enough to get his immediate attention. But there is somebody there waiting for an opportune time to tempt me. We also see that in 1 Corinthians 7:5. 1 Corinthians 7:5. All right, this is an interesting passage. This is the one where Paul got this letter from them. Before he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he got a letter from them. That's what you can tell from verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." They were having issues with adultery, fornication, and whatnot, right? There was a lot of sexual misconduct in Corinth. And Corinth, in fact, was the pinnacle of debauchery at the time. It was a port city. And it was a really important port. I'd have to show you the geography of it, but what would happen is Corinth was right in a spot where the ships would come in and they would unload whatever cargo they had, and it would go across a little peninsula, and then they would go out of a port city on just the other side and take it out. So Corinth got a lot of sailors, and you know there's a reputation about the sailors, right? But anyway, it was a city that had a lot of that, and there was a temple actually to Aphrodite in Corinth, and they had these priestesses is what they called them, but they were actually just prostitutes. And the idea is you would go in and worship Aphrodite so that that kind of thing was going on. Well, a lot of the believers in this church in Corinth were participating in that. And so they had a whole lot of problems with sexual sin. And so they wrote this letter saying, okay, well, here's what we're going to do. You can infer this, by the way, from what's written here. Well, they wrote this letter to him saying, all right, here's what we're going to do. Just that's it. No more sex. No more sex for anybody in the assembly. So let me go on to what Paul says. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband." Now that's talking about in the bedroom. Verse 4 says, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now here's what he says in verse 5. "Stop depriving one another," in terms of sexual, husbands and wives is what he's talking about. stop depriving one another in reference to the husband and the wife, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again. And that's, again, that's a sexual reference. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. By this, but this I say by way of concession and not of command. But anyway, his point is, you know what, if you, as husbands and wives, if you try abstinence is good for people who aren't married. But for those that are married, it's not a good thing, because you're going to put yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted to have infidelity. So what, you know, you, husbands and wives are supposed to, well, you can fill in the blank. So the idea is they decided to deprive one another. And here's what it says in verse 5. The point of it is so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Right? So this is the problem. So, right, if you want to put it in the modern world, if you have husbands and wives that are either explicitly or just by kind of a default operation, not having relations anymore, that leads to a temptation. I mean, it can lead to, what's that?
Just like the fireproof.
The fireproof. They were into their own jobs in that fireproof movie, and that led to a problem with pornography and all kinds of other things. She was getting tempted by a doctor. You know, you have all this stuff that happens because they were no longer intimate. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about, is they were no longer intimate, and it was leading to a problem there. So, but these guys were actually kind of doing it on purpose, because they thought that's what the right thing was to do. We'll all stop having sex. But anyway, it just turns out that he's saying, look, that's not going to work, guys. So you're not supposed to do that. But note that there is one arrangement here, except by an agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So in other words, as a husband and wife, you can get together and say, you know what? We've got a really serious prayer matter here. I want us to focus on it and pray together on this, and let's fast. And this is talking about a sexual fast. Let's fast until we have given this one fully to the Lord. And then we'll come back together again, as this says. So that's what Paul gives as his explanation for why you might do something like this. And, you know, any kind of a fast, this is a sexual fast, but any kind of a fast can help you focus in on God a little bit more. I don't know if you've done much in the way of food fasts or those kinds of things, but it will really help you. Because what I do when I do that kind of thing is every time I have a hunger pang, then it makes me think, okay, well, that's a reminder I need to focus on God, right? That's just that little reminder. Okay, yeah, that's right. I need to be thinking about God today. And it's a neat thing. And the same thing can be true of this in terms of sexual fast. But he's a tempter. He's also a source of human viewpoint. He tries to give us, and what I mean by human viewpoint is, I use that term as a description of a worldly viewpoint that is not a divine viewpoint. It's not God's viewpoint. We're going to look at that in Matthew 16:23. This is poor Peter. We got to get the whole context here, though, right? So verse 13. We got to get the whole context here. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. By the way, I've done study on this one. My conviction is that is talking about this, his faith upon this rock, because the church is not built upon Peter. It's built upon that kind of faith. That's what that's talking about. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ, which is, that's a whole other study. I'll just move on from there. It's kind of an interesting thing. He doesn't want them to tell him that they're that he's the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine trying to rebuke Jesus? That's just amazing. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." In other words, the reason why he refers to this is an idea. This whole thing is an idea that was a human viewpoint idea. This was from Satan. That's what Jesus is telling them. This is from Satan. God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. In other words, Peter's selfish human perspective on things is, no, he can't die. We can't let him go and suffer and die. But what he's doing is he's looking at it from the worldly viewpoint, from a human viewpoint, rather than from God's viewpoint. And that's what he says. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're setting your mind on, you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. So that's purely man's selfish interest rather than God's, because Christ knew that he must go suffer many things and be killed and raised up on the third day. He knew he must do it. So that was God's perspective. And so here, Peter had just said this wonderful, glorious declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and blessed are you." And then no longer, you know, how much time passed between those two? Probably not much, right? And to me, that's a reminder of my own life, that I can be, you know, walking in the light, serving the Lord and bearing fruit, and it doesn't take very long before I can do something stupid, right? Just like Peter did. John 13:2. And that's why I'm thankful for the grace of God. Verse 1 here in John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." Now, the important thing is right here, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So there's our picture. The devil was the one who put that idea into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, this is an unbeliever, Judas Iscariot, but nonetheless, the devil was influencing him with the idea to portray the Christ. And in doing so, that's the beauty of it, is in doing so, he actually helped fulfill the plan of God. That's what I love, is that Satan didn't do it to help God out, but it was exactly what was supposed to happen to fulfill God's plan. That shows the magnificent sovereignty and the omniscience of God. And here we have the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Yeah. "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it on the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, what is it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And so Ananias fell and breathed his last, and then we know that that also happened to Sapphira when she came in. She also breathed her last. But the point of this, by the way, to give you some understanding here, they didn't have to give it all to them, but the problem is they came in trying to be like the others who had sold their land and given all of it to the church, and so they were kind of doing the same sort of thing here. And by holding it back, the thing is they were trying to get the same praise and glory that the others had, but they could have held back half the price. That was fine. If you sell something and you get $2,000 for it and you decide to give $1,000 to the church, that's fine. But just don't try to make the claim that you gave it all. That's right. So this is a pretty severe punishment here, but recognize this is the early church and precedent had to be made that this was an unacceptable behavior. But this is the key here. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So this was something that you don't want to go all the way to the little cartoon thing where you got the angel on the one side and Satan on the other side and all that kind of thing. But recognize that we are under the influence, right? That the adversary influences us. We are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result, I am of the conviction that we can't be indwelled by demons because we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and there is no concord between light and darkness. But boy, they can whisper in our ear, and we can listen to it.
Is this an example of an unbeliever trying to appear holy?
As Ananias and Sapphira? I think Ananias and Sapphira were believers, actually.
Satan still filled their heart?
He filled their heart. That's what I'm getting at. He can whisper. He can whisper lies in our ear all day long. All day long.
I've heard it said that we have enough problems in our own nature to do things, that we don't have to be born in the devil.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah.
So maybe selfishness and greed is a part of his makeup.
Yeah.
All of his life.
Right. That's a good point.
Just a button that got pushed.
Yeah. And maybe when in this picture here in verse 3, maybe Satan came in and just did just enough in terms of influence to push that button. You're right, Phyllis, that was already something that was in. And so you're right, we shouldn't blame Satan. We've got a sin nature, and we obey its.
We do enough on
it. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We understand point 4 here, that the devil desires to harm the righteous. Now, I've got a bunch of verses here, so this will take us a little while to go through, but I think it's valuable because...
And we were just talking about this, I think the pastor brought this up in the sermon on Sunday, was that how is it that the devil can be in the throne room of God carrying on a conversation?
Well, the interesting thing is, if you look at the details of that description, he's been cast out of the throne room where we go. He gets to come into the judicial court of God, is how it's actually phrased. He has access to the courtroom of God, and he makes his petitions almost like he would have a defense attorney or a prosecutor making declarations before a judge. But he doesn't have access to the throne room like we do. You know, when we go to him in prayer, he's the prosecutor. That's right, and he's the accuser, and it's Christ who is our advocate.
The sons of God coming to present themselves.
Yep.
Satan is there.
That's right. That's right. But I think this is in the context of the throne of the of the judicial court, because if you look what's going on here, this is where the questions come and the accusations are made and whatnot, right? Does Job fear nothing? And I think if you look at it, it's an interesting study, but I think if you look at it, you can recognize that after Satan's fall, he no longer has access to the throne room. He now only has access to the judicial courtroom, if you will. We're using earthly descriptions of it, but that's our best way to understand it. He can't go before God in holiness, but he can go before God in the courtroom and make petitions against us, because he doesn't have any standing as with holiness anymore.
That's a different study too.
How many
different places does God reside or God sit?
Well, it's almost a way of thinking it of, in other words, how many different ways can we actually interact with God? I mean, when do we interact with him in terms of in the throne room where we make our petitions? When do we interact with him in terms of the courtroom where it's a judicial setting? And it really, again, all these things are... It's not really actually an anthropomorphism, because that's where you describe him in terms of hands and ears and those kinds of things. But it's kind of using earthly descriptions to try to understand God. But yet, I think it's valuable. I think we understand that we interface in terms of his justice. When we go into the throne room and we pray, we're actually interfacing in terms of mercy and grace. That's exactly what it tells us. We go into the throne room, we make our petitions, and we receive mercy and grace in time of need. That's what it talks about. Well, that's another study too, because I believe in this case we're talking about fallen angels at this point. Those are the fallen angels presenting themselves. Satan came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And he knew where he came from. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." So at least he admitted what he'd been up to. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered, thought about, my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." As Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And then we know what happens as what follows. He's allowed to test Job. He goes in and tests him severely. Now, by the way, one of the things that's important about this passage, too, is if you look how rich he was, Job was a very rich man. And yet God describes him as no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man. So the societal concept that we have that rich people are all evil and bad, it's refuted right there in Job 1, because he was a rich man, but he was holy and upright before God. So just because you have money doesn't mean you're unrighteous, but I will tell you that, boy, money and power and all that is certainly a corrupter. If you let it happen, it'll corrupt you. You know, money will, I mean, the Lord has kept me from being rich for a reason, you know. You know, I think he knows what it would do to me, right? You know, he knows it would mess me up. He's got his reasons.
Isn't there scripture that says that in the seed he gives the ability to get
wealth? God does, yes, that's right. And so, yeah, exactly. He's the one who blessed Job in the first place. That's right. So we go on down here and we see how he was tested. But recognize that what we're talking about is he desires to harm the righteous. He comes in this case and even asks permission. In fact, you know, in this case, I mean, Satan didn't like the fact that that God was blessing Job. And so he wanted to come in and do something. And, you know, the whole thing here, I'm not going to go through all the details, but you know, certainly at the end of chapter 1, Job showed a lot more humility and a lot more love for God than I don't know if I would have passed this test, but you know, a lot of bad things happened there. He arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. That's just an amazing testimony. Also in verses 2, 1 through 6, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, and a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan, which is another interesting phrase, right?
Oh, yeah.
So the point is, this is undeserved suffering, right? That's what that's describing, is there was no reason for this ruin to come to Job other than God allowed Satan to do it. Verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." So once again, this still wasn't good enough for Satan, because he didn't curse him, right? He blessed him and praised him, and so it still wasn't good enough, so he wants to go back and put the boils and the sores and all the other things that he did on Job. And so, of course, then his wife, Mrs. Job, that's all, we don't know her name, right? It's Mrs. Job. She didn't like this very much. She wanted him to curse God and so on. But the point of all of this, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but you know, it says right there in verse 10, "And all this Job did not sin with his lips." He didn't curse against God. He didn't do it. So he held fast, even though his wife lost it after all that had happened. But, you know, it could have been the other way around, right? She could have held fast and he could have lost it. You know, the fact is, though, that the adversary was just out to try to trip this man up. He was really interested in tripping him up. We see that in Luke 22:31 also. Interesting phrase here. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Christ says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That means basically, see, what this means in verse 32 is that the permission's been granted, because he's praying that his faith won't fail. "And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And boy, don't I try sometimes to imagine. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the movies that have been made that talk about the Passion and the different things. I mean, I'm not beyond the Passion of the Christ, but some of the movies that have been made talking about all of these events, and one of them, it was just awesome. I don't know who the actor was, but when Peter realized that he had denied the Christ, when he heard the rooster, and then he realized that he had denied the Christ three times, the look on that man's face really depicted what had to have been in Peter's heart, just that total dismay, you know, that total, oh man, you know, sure enough, Christ told me I was going to do it, and I did it, you know. And so I thought that it was wonderful acting. I mean, some of those movies are well done. Some of them are kind of, you know, kind of a little bit hard to watch because the acting's not very good. But some of them are really, really well done. And this particular movie was. In fact, they had a scene in a follow-up movie to that where they showed the meeting, the council that they had in Jerusalem when James and Peter and Paul and all of them got together. You know what I'm talking about? When they had the council in Jerusalem and they were talking about things in terms of the whether or not they were supposed to be going to the Gentiles and whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. You remember that teaching in Galatians where it talks about that? Anyway, they really depicted that well too. I don't know who made those movies, but it was really well. Those were really well done movies. Acts 10:38 also talks about it. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And the focus here in this part of the study we're looking at is how the devil was running around oppressing a lot of folks and inflicting them. He recognized that a lot of the healings that took place in this time were because there were those who had been oppressed and afflicted by the devil. And so Christ went in there and in many cases would cast out a demon or something like that, and there would be a healing that would take place. But the devil was active in oppressing these people, and then Christ went out and healed them. It's 1 Corinthians 5:5. The picture you have here is somebody who is we'll start here in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has, now that's a sexual term, someone has his father's wife. Now you get the picture from the way it's described here that it's not his birth mother, that his father remarried. But yet this child is involved sexually with his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. A very interesting verse, again, but the emphasis here is that I don't want that kind of power, I'll tell you that. But I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now what that is implicit in this is that Satan is ready to destroy this man's flesh, just given the opportunity, right? Once the one is delivered over to Satan, he's going to destroy this individual. So Satan is on the ready, and if given permission, just like with Job, given permission to be able to do so, he's ready to destroy. We see also in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's talking about believers in this case. So seeking someone to devour, he is prowling about like a roaring lion, just waiting for someone to devour. 1 Timothy 1:20. Here's another picture of Paul handing someone over. Some have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Paul liked to use that kind of terminology, talking about the shipping things. Suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Very much a picture that we see in both of these verses, this one and the one we saw before, where these individuals are handed over to Satan for some kind of a discipline. And the point is, for in this case, we can see it's for instruction. So they'll be taught not to blaspheme. In the previous verse we saw where it would be handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, it says so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the point of this all is for the good of the individual. Paul was handing them over for their discipline so that they would end up growing. There was edification involved. We got a little wraparound problem there. 1 Timothy 3:7 also talks about this. And he must have a good reputation. This is the passage talking about, I believe this is the deacons here. Yeah. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. That's an interesting statement. With those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there's the idea that the devil's waiting with a snare for someone. And, you know, the idea that you have to have a good reputation with those outside the church, that means that you're pretty much upstanding in everything that you do, and even those outside of the local church recognize that you're righteous and upstanding.
Yeah, if there's anything that falls into the devil's plan is to see a Christian present themselves to the world as being no different than the world, basically.
Right. Yeah, in other words, for their reputation to be smeared. I mean, he loves it when guys like that pastor, I can't think of his name. Oh, there was Baker. There was the other guy. There was the guy Ted somebody who just recently had the whole thing with the problem with the male prostitute and all of those things. You know what I'm talking about? I can't remember his name. But, boy, the Satan and his crew are having a party over that whole deal, right? Because they love that. And so that's another thing to keep in mind, by the way. When you become a deacon, I think you're more so in the limelight. And I mean any position. I'd say deacon, it's any position where you kind of have a position of prominence in the local church. Boy, the adversary is loving that. It's like, okay, we need to knock this one down, right? When somebody's in that position, they certainly go after the pastors, the deacons, anyone of prominence in a local church is right there in the sights of the adversary. 2 Timothy 2:6. You know, there's so many verses that talk about this. It's amazing that people would believe that he's not... I must have typed that wrong. 26, sorry. It's people would think the devil's not real. These people certainly did. And they were the ones that the Holy Spirit had write the Scriptures to us. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Well, that's an important one. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Isn't that an interesting picture? Let me hear. Held captive by him, talking about Satan, to do his will. So basically the picture here is, as Phyllis pointed out, when we succumb to our own temptations, to the sin nature that's within us, and we are following along after our own lusts, we are, in fact, doing the will of the adversary than the will of God. So not only are we selfish in terms of, you know, our own will, but we're actually, by default, we're being held captive and doing the will of Satan. And we've fallen into his snare. But if we come along and with gentleness correct those, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and then they can come to their senses and escape the snare. Now this in particular is talking about foolish and ignorant speculations that lead to quarrels. Right? That's the picture that we have here, but I think this is the specific and direct understanding of this passage, but I think you can apply this to any of those times when we succumb to those kinds of behaviors where we're fighting and arguing and involved in any kind of thing, really any aspect of our sin nature, where we become captive by the adversary and we're doing his will when we do that. I think there's application otherwise. Revelation 2:10 also talks about that. Let's Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now here's the picture. That behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. In other words, but keep in mind, again, this is he's trying to do these believers harm, right? He wants to bring them testing and tribulation to try to trip them up. I mean, we talked about that before, about he's in the business of trying to create stumbling blocks for us, to try to get us to turn away from our faith, from our walk in the light. And so here's an example where these individuals were going to be literally thrown into prison as part of their testing, which is a difficult test. I can only imagine what that would be like for any one of us to be thrown in prison and have our faith tested. So I think it's probably a good place to stop right there. We have more to go. There's more on the devil, as you can see, and then we have some conclusions, but I think that'll be perfect to try to talk about in our next class, which will be 2 weeks from today, Lord willing. 2 weeks from today. I'll be in San Diego next week, and then, Lord willing, I'll be back again. 2 weeks to teach the final class, I would say, on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we'll probably be giving it some thought, and then 2 weeks from now when we get together, we'll talk about what comes next after that. So let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, this has been a wonderful time, a wonderful blessing to spend this hour in study of Your Word and to look at all the ways in which the devil tries to trip us up, and how when we succumb to our own lusts and we follow after our own lust patterns and the pleasures of this world, and we become involved in things that are in opposition to You, Father, when we do that, we are in effect doing the will of Satan, and we don't want to be in that category. So, Father, I pray that You would help us through this reminder. Help us to see those times when we're being His servant rather than Yours. And, Father, help this study today to be written on our hearts, and help use it to correct us in those times and to point us back to the right path, to point us back to walking in the light so that we can be bearing fruit for You, Father, because what a glorious thing it is to be able to be a part of Your plan and to be Your children and to actually be able to reap fruit on Your behalf because You are working in us. It's just a tremendous blessing to know that we have a relationship with You, Almighty God. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.